Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the final, for the final time, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 14. As we come to the text this morning, the Jews, with the help of Judas, are finally taking steps to put Jesus to death. But it's against Roman law for them to carry out the death penalty because Rome has not given them that right. The Jews then have to get Rome to agree that Jesus should be put to death. The bigger problem is that there is no legal way to convict a man who has never even sinned, let alone broken a man-made law. How are you going to convict a person who has given 3.5 years of undeniable evidence that he is God incarnate? Well, the only way to do that is to conduct some illegal, unjust trials, using corrupt men to emphasize the sovereignty of God. As you combine the four gospel accounts, we know that there were two major phases to Jesus' trial: the Jewish phase and the Gentile or Roman phase. Each of these two phases consisted of three parts. When tried by the religious authorities in the Jewish trial, Jesus appeared before Annas, then Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin a second time after dawn. From there, he was sent to the secular authorities for the Roman phase of his trial, where he stood before Pilate, and then Herod Antipas, and then Pilate again. Here in Mark's Gospel, Mark is only going to cover the second part of the Jewish trial, when Jesus was illegally convicted by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So as we come to our passage, the unjust, illegal trial of Jesus Christ before the Jewish courts have ended. When we get to chapter 15, the Sanhedrin is going to bring Jesus to Pilate to begin the Roman portion of Christ's trials. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, a charge of blasphemy was enough to have Jesus put to death. But Rome did not permit them to carry out capital punishment, and certainly not for blaspheming a god Rome did not believe in. So the religious leaders still have to persuade Rome to put Jesus to death. And one crime that would get Rome's attention was to claim that Jesus was a revolutionary who attempted to overthrow Rome's rule. And that's exactly what they will do when they get Jesus before Pilate, the Roman leader. But before we get there, when Mark last mentioned Peter, he had followed Jesus to the gate of the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the former high priest who had been removed from the post by Rome. The current high priest was Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. As we learned, in reality, Annas was the real power behind Caiaphas making these illegal and unjust decisions against Jesus. Look back at verse 53 of chapter 14 for a moment. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him, Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. The Apostle John tells us that because the family of Annas knew him, they allowed him into the courtyard while Jesus was before Caiaphas inside, and then they allowed him to bring in Peter as well. Peter, ever the confident one, goes right up to the center of the courtyard to warm himself by the fire with the rest of the officers and the soldiers there. Now, at this point, initially, no one there, including the soldiers, recognized Peter. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean also." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he began to weep. Now, before we get into the text here, I need to cover a couple more details. First, you'll remember that right up until the resurrection, this section of Scripture that we are looking at is focused on the agony that Jesus suffered. Our passage for this morning is no different. Jesus knows and has prophesied that Peter, his most vocally committed and ardent of the remaining 11, was about to deny that he ever knew him. No doubt as he was being beaten, Jesus was thinking about Peter lying to claim he had never even known him. The other issue that we need to address is the fact that this true follower of Jesus Christ could so blatantly deny that he had ever known Jesus. The question is, what makes him any different than Judas? Well, you remember, as I told you, MacArthur points out the difference between Judas and the failure of the other 11. The difference, he said, is seen in their shame. He writes, "The shame of Judas was the shame of unbelief. The shame of the 11 was the shame of weakness. The shame of Judas was irretrievable without remedy. The shame of the disciples was temporary and could be turned to faith." In fact, the story of the 11 really is ended in terms of what is written about them in the 5th chapter of Acts and the 41st verse, where it says of the apostles, they went on their way from the presence of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. On the other hand, you'll remember that Judas went out and hanged himself and went to his own place, the lake of fire, because his shame was permanent. The disciples ended up offering their lives in death as martyrs because they recovered from their temporary shame. Judas suffered regret and killed himself. Peter suffered shame and repented of his sin. The difference is that Peter belonged to the Lord and the resources of the Lord were at his disposal. Now the question still remains, how could a true follower of Jesus Christ do what Peter does here in our passage? Doesn't Scripture say if we deny him, he will deny us? Yes, but the tense there speaks of ongoing, unrepentant denial. To answer the question, we need to understand the nature of redemption and the nature of sin. All true followers of Jesus Christ are forgiven by virtue of Christ's death in their place on the cross to pay for their sins as demanded by God. But we are not saved from the ability to sin. Our souls, the immaterial part of us, has been redeemed, making us new creatures in Christ. But our flesh is still fallen, and it will be until we receive our new glorified bodies in heaven. That's why we are to constantly be putting to death the influence of the old self and its remaining corruption. That's what Romans is all about, the beginning chapters. As the Apostle Paul wrote, the things that he wanted to do, he doesn't do. And the things he wanted to do, he struggled to do because of the influence of the flesh in his life. That was true with Peter. And as you know, it is true with us as well. The difference between us and those who are not redeemed is that we are free not to sin. The unredeemed cannot help but sin. When we fail to understand the power of sin due to our failure to be faithful to watch and pray, because while we want to do what is right and the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. That's what Jesus warned the 11 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just like they did, we also can easily fall prey to our own sinful tendencies as well. Peter here in our passage for this morning is the perfect example of one who placed far too much confidence in himself, in his own strength, rather than emulating the humility and the meekness he had seen in his Lord for 3.5 years. MacArthur writes, the Apostle Paul explained that precarious reality to the Corinthians. Therefore, he wrote, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And so, like vigilant soldiers, Christians must be on constant guard, not only against Satan and the world, but also against the resident lusts of the flesh. Those who become prideful and overconfident make themselves easy targets for the enemy, as Peter is going to learn this night in the courtyard of the high priest. Now understand, there's no question. There can be no question that Peter loved the Lord. He left his lucrative former life behind to follow Jesus. It was Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Later he declared to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the upper room, when Jesus told Peter that if he did not wash his feet, Peter had no part in him. And so Peter quickly replied, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He was willing to die for Jesus and pulling out his sword to defend Jesus, proceeding to cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Among the disciples, no one was more vocal about loving Jesus than Peter. And yet, as we're going to see, no one was more vocal and demonstrated more cowardice when confronted about Jesus than Peter. In essence, he's the leader of the disciples. He's the key figure in the founding of the church. For 2 straight hours, from 1 a.m. to 3 a.m., he denied even knowing Jesus when confronted by a young girl. While Jesus stood trial before both Annas and Caiaphas, Peter lingered outside in the courtyard where he insisted that he had never even met Jesus. Jesus remained silent, but then spoke the truth, even though he knew they would accuse him of blasphemy that would cost him his life. While Peter, his most faithful disciple, kept lying in an attempt to protect himself. Now, before we get to Peter's first denial, we need to remember the background here. We need to remember a little bit about Peter himself, the pattern of behavior that Peter displayed that got him into this situation that we're going to look at this morning. MacArthur, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel, uses a description of Peter's failure that I don't believe is unique to him. It's been repeated many times before and since. Peter, it said, boasted too much, listened too poorly, prayed too little, acted too fast, and followed too far. That describes the life of Peter right up to this point. The seeds of his failure here in our text can be seen in the overconfidence he displayed throughout the gospel records. Now, confidence is important, and Satan has done a magnificent job of telling us through the media that we must all be confident. And so all the people in the world are confident, even though, truth be known, they really shouldn't be. But they're confident. We're told to be confident, and certainly confidence is important. But you need to be confident in the right things, mostly God Himself. Peter was overconfident in himself, and the word the Bible uses for that is pride. The Word of God is abundantly clear, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. So first, Peter boasted too much. This is an obvious characteristic of overconfidence. Throughout the gospel accounts, we read of Peter's mouth being out of control. He was assertive. He spoke more than any other disciple in the gospel accounts. He is known as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He often spoke without thinking. He often spoke without counting the cost. He often said things he couldn't defend or back up. Look at Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31. Jesus speaking here. In the upper room, Jesus had given Peter this sobering message using his former name. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, before Peter acting like his old self. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan, looking at, surveying the scene, knows that Peter's the weak link. Yeah, he's the most vocal one, which is a good possibility that he's the weakest link. So Satan demands permission to sift Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, what's that tell us? Well, that tells us that he's going to fail. Once you get your act together again, I'll pray that you will strengthen your brothers. Now, that should have petrified Peter, but as he often did, he spoke without thinking. He opens his mouth to boast of his great courage and his great loyalty. Verse 33, but Peter said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Peter, even without thinking, opens his mouth. And he boasts that the onslaught of Satan himself would be nothing for him. Then as Jesus and the 11 made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus lovingly again warns Peter. Look at Mark, back to Mark chapter 14, look at verse 29. 14:29, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. In other words, Peter says, Jesus, you can expect these other guys to flee for their safety because they're weak. They'll leave you, but not me. I would never forsake you. Jesus answers and says, oh, yes, you will. Truly I say to you, verse 30, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Again, he speaks without thinking. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples were saying the same thing also. Peter's pride came out in his speech to demonstrate that he was supremely overconfident. And of course, as Jesus said, in short time, his mouth would be silenced. Secondly, Peter listened too poorly. Typical of people who talk too much, they don't listen as carefully as they should. There can be no question that Peter's pride often prevented him from carefully listening to the words and warnings of Jesus. Given that his repeated warnings came from God incarnate, it not only highlights his arrogance, but also his foolishness. But again, pride cuts off the blood supply to the brain, which explains why Peter sometimes argued with Jesus. Third, Peter prayed too little. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't we? Peter took the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and he asked them to pray. He said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." But instead of praying, the three times Jesus checks on Peter and James and John, they are all asleep. And you remember, Jesus specifically addresses Peter because Peter was the one bold enough to claim that he would never forsake Jesus, and yet Jesus finds him asleep three times. Now, it's understandable how tired the disciples would have been. And yet, given the dire warnings of Jesus and the confidence of Peter, you would have thought that at least he would have spent some time involved in fervent prayer, begging God for mercy and help. Jesus said Peter would fall away. Peter said, never. Jesus said, pray that you do not fall into temptation, because as strong as you think you are, the flesh can be stronger. Peter responds by sleeping rather than praying. Third, Peter acted too fast. He acted too fast. One thing about Peter is that he was extremely impulsive. Overconfident people typically are impulsive. By nature, Peter was both volcanic and impulsive. It was everything or nothing for Peter. His heart ruled his head more often than not. It was Peter who, in his eagerness to reach Jesus as quickly as possible, jumped overboard into a stormy sea. It was Peter who, in his loving concern, didn't even hesitate to confront and rebuke Jesus, even though he was dead wrong. It was Peter who said, "Never shall you wash my feet," John 13:8. But when Jesus helped him to understand the ramifications of his misguided request, said, "Lord, not my feet, but all of me." It was Peter who not only raced to the tomb where Jesus was laid, but rushed right in. It was Peter who said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But that's not really what he wanted, because he also said, "To whom can we go other than you?" It was Peter who will, after opening the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles, withdraws from their fellowship, refusing even to eat with them in Galatians 2:11. That's the story of Peter's life. And so what does Peter do? Right after Jesus wakes him up and Judas and the religious leaders and the soldiers arrive at the garden, he draws out his sword, he tries to cut off the servant of the high priest's head, he misses and cuts off his ear instead. Jesus then has to recreate the ear of Malchus and confront Peter for his impulsivity and his reckless actions. Peter boasted too much. He listened too poorly. He prayed too little, and he acted too fast, and then he followed too far. And that comes from Luke 22:54, where Luke tells us that as the soldiers led Jesus back to the house of the high priest, Peter was following at a distance. He had failed to watch and pray in the garden as he should have, but Peter wanted to be near Jesus. Perhaps he's thinking it's not too late to demonstrate his loyalty to Jesus by following like Jesus did, or like John did, I should say. And so he does follow, but only at a distance. He knows at this point there is nothing he can do, and so what he now does seems to be born more out of curiosity than anything else. He was curious to see what would happen to Jesus, yet not brave enough to stand with him. Thus, he entered the high priest's residence to watch the trial, but hoped to blend in so that no one would notice who he was. His desire to remain incognito would lead to his undoing. Remaining at a distance, Peter exposed himself to a spiritually precarious situation for which he was wholly unprepared. Bottom line, inherent in Peter's character and personality was every major flaw known to man. But also inherent was an unlimited potential if only he would learn to trust God more than he trusted himself. But before that would happen, he would have to fail again, and this time it would be massive. By far the greatest mistake he would ever make, but also by far the situation that would transform his life so that he could become the driving force used by God in the early church. Now, as we come to our passage, here's our outline. Simple. Peter's first denial, Peter's second denial, Peter's third denial, and then Peter's dejected contrition. Understand, and understandably, the account of Peter's denial is repeated in all four Gospels. It's here in Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18. Let's look first at his first denial. Now, you'll remember the Apostle John, inside the courtyard, has gone back to the gate, talked to the guards there, and enabled Peter to get into the courtyard. There, he has confidently gone to the center of the courtyard to where the fire was burning, and he joined the men there to warm himself. Verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard. Now, we want to stop and find out what does that mean. Well, houses such as this one were built in a square configuration, with the courtyard in the middle. A gate would lead to the courtyard with a lower level and an upper level from which you look down on the courtyard. The text seems to indicate that the meeting place where Jesus was taken was on the second floor, from which he was led across a balcony to the room where Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin was gathered together. Remember, they were not courtrooms. That was illegal. These are rooms in the house of Annas across the courtyard, then a room in the house of Caiaphas. The presiding, I should say that, well, Jesus' trial was going on upstairs. Another one was taking place downstairs in the courtyard. The presiding officer in this trial was not one of the rulers of the Jews, not one of the nobles of the community, not one of the Sanhedrin members, but rather a servant girl who had no status, no power, and no authority. Verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Verse 67, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. John's Gospel, John 18, 15, and 16, tells us that this female servant or maid in the household of the high priest could well have been the one keeping the gate secure. Most likely she was. It appears that she is suspicious of Peter from the beginning, and so she takes a closer look at him. In fact, the Greek here literally reads, she gazed intently at him. The fire burning brightly exposed his hiding face to her, and so she accuses him of being one of Jesus' disciples. Verse 67, she said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. Now the grammar here, it highlights her insistence. Literally it reads, you also were with the Nazarene, even Jesus. The you is emphatic, the beginning of her sentence. The conjunction also implies that she knew of John's relationship to Jesus. You also. Notice she identifies Jesus as the Nazarene, and it's emphatic. It's clearly disrespectful, no doubt, something she had heard from others. As we'd learned before, the reference to Jesus' hometown communicates contempt in keeping with the views of the upper class Jewish leaders toward the lower class people of Nazareth. Verse 68, but he denied it. Matthew tells us that Peter denied her words before them all. And so apparently her confronting Peter was loud enough for everyone around the fire to hear her. The differing accounts indicate that she kept on accusing him. Well, Peter is shocked. The unexpectedness of her words as well as the publicity of the exposure filled Peter with a sudden panic. Instead of making a bold confession, he plays the coward. Instead of making a bold confession, he boldly lies. While Jesus is speaking truth about who he is in the makeshift courtroom, knowing it will condemn him to death, Peter down in the courtyard is lying to save his own life. In spite of all his loud and repeated promises of unswerving loyalty to Jesus, promises made only a couple of hours earlier, he is now thoroughly frightened. Obviously, he had failed to take to heart Christ's admonition back in Mark 14:38 that he keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He still had not learned that lesson. And so he lies. He lies. He tries to make the young girl believe that he doesn't know Jesus or understand what she is talking about. Verse 68, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. In other words, Peter says, I am not aware of what you're talking about. I don't even know what you're talking about. The redundancy reflects Peter's agitation. He uses two verbs to make his denial as emphatic as possible. He denies all knowledge and even understanding anything the girl is saying. Luke tells us that Peter also said, woman, I do not know him. Luke 22:57, indicating both frustration and disrespect. Little girl, who are you to say these things to me? And when accused of being Jesus' disciple, John tells us that he added, I am not. I'm not. And so in a moment of weakness, The overconfident apostle is laid low by the simple questions of a lowly servant girl. Petrified now, Peter moves away from the fire. He goes over to the porch, that is the vestibule, leading from the outer gate to the court, hoping that for him it will be an exit. Verse 68, he went out onto the porch. No doubt he is afraid that at any moment a temple guard or palace servant will grab him to make him a prisoner. Perhaps he thinks someone will recognize him as the person who tried to kill the servant of the high priest. And so he moves as far from the illuminating fire as he can. MacArthur writes, at this point in the narrative, some English translations, such as the New King James Version, add the phrase, and a rooster crowed. However, that addition was likely not part of Mark's original gospel, since it is not found in the earliest manuscripts. It was probably inserted by a later scribe trying to account for Mark's subsequent comment that a rooster crowed a second time. The point is, if a rooster did crow at this time, Peter was apparently unaware of it since it seemingly had no effect on his actions. No doubt he heard it, but ignored it because he was more concerned about saving himself than he was about denying his Lord and Savior. And so from Peter's first denial, we move to his second denial, verse 69. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." Apparently, the first servant girl noticed Peter again and again points him out to at least two other servants, one female, Matthew 26:71 tells us, and another male, Luke 22:53 or 58 tells us. So now there's a group of them accusing Peter of belonging to Jesus. Verse 70, but again he denied it. Again, Peter lies and denies their accusations. This time, the tense here is imperfect, telling us that he repeatedly denied her accusations. And notice that this time, he not only denies a relationship with Jesus, but the disciples as well. You're one of them. Who's them? The disciples. Nope, I deny any of that. Notice also that Peter has no excuse in that he's already heard the accusations, and yet he lies again, only this time with more intensity. Matthew tells us that this time he adds an oath saying, "I do not know the man." And so from Peter's first denial to Peter's second denial, we come to Peter's third denial, and Luke here indicates that there was an interval of about an hour between the second and the third denials. Why? Giving Peter some time to think about this. It would seem that the first two denials took place during Christ's appearance before Annas. But now, Jesus has been brought before Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin. Christ's first trial before this body is almost over. But during the interval of an hour, the news about Peter has been spreading. Verse 70, and after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." Apparently, Peter, unable to leave, has returned to the courtyard, and the group accusing him has grown in number, and were continuing to question him. Matthew's account tells us that Peter's Galilean accent in his denial had given him away. Remember, to be called a Galilean was used as a derisive label by people in Jerusalem toward those in northern Israel. The upper class Judeans considered natives of Galilee to be unsophisticated and uneducated. Well, John's Gospel tells us that a man in the group also recognized him from the Garden of Gethsemane. John writes, "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" John 18:26. And so Peter, now trapped, can do nothing to get away from the accusations. Does he break down? Does he confess his allegiance to his Lord and Savior as he promised Jesus he would do? Verse 71, "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.'" The third time he denies the accusations, and now exasperated, he begins to curse and swear, claiming that he does not even know who Jesus is. The verb to curse is translated from the Greek word anathematizo, from which the English word anathematize comes. Gives you a bit of a flavor to this word here. The Jews had a practice of placing themselves under a divine curse. Paul in Galatians 1, 8 and 9 calls a divine curse, same word, down on anyone who preached a different gospel than the one true one. In other words, to emphasize his denials, Peter now pronounces a curse of divine judgment on his own head if, in fact, he's lying. "I swear to God, I am not lying." The verb to swear refers to a solemn pledge before God of truthfulness. MacArthur writes, "And so what began as a knee-jerk reaction to the questions of a servant girl had escalated into a premeditated tirade of dogmatic deceit and disloyalty, punctuated with cursing and swearing that echoed throughout the courtyard." And so while Jesus is being accused of blasphemy in the makeshift courtroom, Peter is down in the courtyard as the real blasphemer. Without realizing it, while Peter is denying what they all know to be true, all he is really doing is telling everyone there what a cowardly liar he is. Verse 72, immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. Just as Jesus had predicted, Mark 14:30, as soon as Peter denied him a third time, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. Mark is the only gospel writer who tells us that the rooster crowed twice. But remember, he's giving us the eyewitness words of Peter himself. By this time, Jesus' trial at Caiaphas' house had come to a conclusion. Jesus had been falsely accused, convicted of blasphemy, and mocked and beaten by the Sanhedrin and the temple police. Luke's gospel tells us that at the very moment Peter denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed. And then, according to Luke 22:61, listen to this. Just after the rooster crowed, and as Jesus was being led back across the courtyard, on the balcony, the Lord looked He turned and looked at Peter. The penetrating gaze of Christ with his now swollen black and blue face caught Peter's eye, pierced his soul, and burned deep into his conscience. The verb used suggests an intent, fixed look. Instantly, Peter's heart and mind flooded with feelings of guilt, remorse, and shame. It was a look he would never forget. Verse 72, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter's first denial, his second denial, his third denial. Finally, Peter's dejected contrition. Verse 72, and he began to weep. Peter did not weep until he remembered what Jesus had said. But when he began to contemplate what he had done, he was sick to tears. Matthew has what's known as an ingressive aorist. It means he burst into tears. The term he wept, imperfect tense, you would know that, telling us that he just continued to weep. The remembrance of the Lord's warning and his sad look of love broke the tension of Peter's fear and awakened his conscience, opening the door to true repentance. Following this sad scene, Peter drops completely out of the picture until after the crucifixion. As you know, the terrible shame of his lies and denials with their public implications were wiped out only by the risen Christ appearing to Peter and the forgiveness attained at the cross for repentant sinners like you and me and Peter. He had been disloyal, disobedient, dishonest. And although his courage had failed, his faith would not. Unlike Judas, who felt remorse and committed suicide, Peter felt remorse and repented. What we see here is the pride of overconfidence. But don't miss the fact that the only way Mark could have the details he gives us here was for them to come from the mouth of Peter himself. If Peter had not repented of his pride and had been drastically transformed, we would never have these details. Oh, Peter is going to fail again and again, but by the time he writes his two epistles, he will be a changed man. There can be no question that Peter must have told the story of his own denial over and over and over again. "This is what I did," he must have said. "And Jesus never stopped loving me. And he's forgiven me." That's a testimony. This is so good to know, because truth be told, we have also denied Christ either through our words or our actions that we belong to the Lord far more than three times. Here's what you need to remember. The story of Peter's life is not his three denials, but rather his repentance to be the key figure in the early church. Again, MacArthur writes, "Peter's failures are not the end of the story. Evidence of the genuineness of Peter's faith can be seen almost immediately. It was Peter and John who raced to the empty tomb. Peter was one of the first to see the risen Christ. He was with the disciples when they gathered together in the upper room. He went to Galilee to wait for the Lord as instructed. And when it was there in Galilee that Peter, it was there, I should say, in Galilee that Peter was fully restored to ministry by the Lord himself. You'll remember that Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter really did love him. And Peter affirmed that he did. So get this. Peter had repeatedly and adamantly denied the Lord Jesus Christ on three separate occasions. Jesus, therefore, questioned Peter three times about his love for him. And for each episode of denial, Peter was given an opportunity to affirm his devotion to Christ. And from that moment, Peter became the leader of the early church. Jesus had predicted that Peter, after he was restored, would strengthen his fellow believers, and that is exactly what Peter did, not only in Acts 4, but also years later when Peter encourages the persecuted Christians in Asia Minor. Jesus told Peter three times, watch and pray to avoid temptation. You know what? Peter finally learned the lesson. We read in 1 Peter 5, 5-8, all of you, every one of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You think he learned the lesson? The man who failed so greatly was restored to greatness by the grace of God. Father, thank you for our time today in the text. What a tragic and yet what a wonderful story. We confess we're so tempted to criticize Peter. We're so tempted to criticize him. He had walked with Jesus and listened to Jesus and seen Jesus demonstrate his deity on a daily basis for 3.5 years. And he can't stand up to a little girl. And yet, Father, how many times have we had the platform just to say we belong to Jesus and we've failed? Pray that you'd be faithful to convict us when we do. Give us the strength to speak as we should. And then help us to always remember that you forgive us when we confess and repent. Such an important story for us to remember, to take to heart. We pray that we'd be faithful to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.